Well, I'm thankful to be back for another study this afternoon. I don't think we could have had a more appropriate song to lead into our remarks tonight than the song that we just sang. Because that's what I want to talk about is how to develop leadership in the church. And I was asked to speak on this topic at Moore recently, and I spent a good bit of time preparing the lesson. There's some things in it that I think would be good for especially our young brethren to hear. And so I invite your attention to the passage here in Hebrews, the 13th chapter, and verses 7, 17, and 24. There in the King James Version, it states, "Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you." Actually, the other passages are very similar in nature. And W. Vine says that it means to persuade, to win over, to be persuaded, to listen to. The obedience suggested is not by submission to authority, but resulting from persuasion. This fits well with the idea of having older couples, older people, couples as well as individuals who live exemplary lives and are able to set an example and influence young people in the church to give heed to the faith that will ultimately lead them to eternal life. So the question that we are considering tonight is simply this: how do we develop that kind of person who will be able to impart to others the things that they need to know and to develop the kind of leadership that will survive in the 21st century? I think that what we first need to realize is that it has to start in the home. Recently at the 4th of July meeting in Springfield, Brother George Batty pointed out a way to cause the church to grow, and it's quite fundamental. He said that he had questioned people who were members of the Mormon church and asked how they reach people. He said, well, by going door to door, they probably might convert one out of 1,000 people that they contact. But he said, we have large families. And he said, the way to cause the church to grow is to have homes with children. That seems pretty fundamental, doesn't it? But that agrees with what the Apostle Paul said. Paul said, "I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully." 1 Timothy 5:14. The passing up of bearing children in preference to having poodle dogs and all the luxuries of life that many want is detrimental to the ongoing of the church. Then those children have to be taught, so that calls for Bible study. That calls for attending the services of the church. That calls for supporting gospel meetings, devotion, and prayer in the home. Dwight L. Moody, who was a denominational evangelist of a generation or two ago, said, "Preparation for old age should not begin later than one's teens. A life which is empty of purpose until 65 will not suddenly become filled on retirement." There's a passage in Hebrews, or I should say in 1 Thessalonians, that's like the one in Hebrews. There the apostle said, "We beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake." How do we develop older couples needed in the church today who can lend this kind of leadership for the church? Well, let me say that I think great church leaders usually come from dedicated Christian homes. Now, the only way to have a Christian home is for those in it to be Christians. Isn't that right? Timothy was a faithful preacher and companion of the Apostle Paul, and his determination to be the kind of person that would further the gospel and help the church was not an accident at all. 2 Timothy 1 and 5 says, "When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that is in thee also." We also read this passage in 2 Timothy 3:14, where Paul wrote to Timothy and he said, "Continue thou in the things that thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." So it's not enough just to learn things. Paul says, you know of whom you learned it. Where did you get your information? Did you get it from some denominational preacher on television, or did you get it from a study of God's holy word? When we view the influences that come to bear upon a young man or a young woman, no institution has greater force, greater influence on their spiritual lives than the home. And it begins before they're born. In Timothy's case, it began with his grandmother. And the home of those who become strong leaders is a place where the Bible is loved and read and lived. It's a place where prayers are uttered by every member of the family. It's a place where the practical side of Christianity is seen. Someone said, "Home should be a father's kingdom, a mother's world, and a children's paradise. It should be a place where a world of sorrow is shut out and a world of joy is shut in. It is the vestibule of heaven." When young men and young women begin to think of choosing someone with whom to spend their lives, build a family for the Lord Jesus Christ, there are some serious considerations to take into account. In both cases, young men and young women should ask themselves some serious questions. First of all, will this person help me get to heaven? Because if she's not a help or if he's not a help, he's a hindrance. Man said one time to a young woman about her husband. He said, "It's hard to plow with a dead mule in the harness." You know, if you have one who's a Christian and one who's not a Christian, it's like having a dead mule in the harness, because you're not going to get the kind of work done that you ought to get. So, young ladies, let me encourage you not to make looks the only qualification. Remember, no amount of ability to shoot pool or play video games or drive your dad's car will enable him to make a living to support his family. Choose a young man who knows how to work. Choose a young man who has dedicated himself to the cause of Christ. Now, I certainly don't endorse a lot of what Billy Graham advocates, but I read something that Ruth Bell, who later became his wife, wrote, and I have to admire that. As a teenager, she was going off to Korea for schooling from her childhood home in China, and she fully intended to be a confirmed old maid missionary to Tibet. But she had given some thought to what she would expect in a prospective mate. And here's her list. She said, "If I marry, he must be so tall that when he's on his knees, as one has said, he reaches all the way to heaven. His shoulders must be broad enough to bear the burden of a family. His lips must be strong enough to smile, firm enough to say no, and tender enough to kiss. Love must be so deep that it takes its stand in Christ, and so wide that it takes the whole lost world in. He must be active enough to save souls. He must be big enough to be gentle and great enough to be thoughtful. His arms must be strong enough to carry a little child. And young man, don't make looks your only qualification either for a lifetime mate. Look for inner beauty as well as physical attractiveness. You remember when Samuel back yonder was sent to anoint a king. The Lord said to him, "Look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." 1 Samuel 16:7. You know, Solomon was reputed to be the wisest man on the earth. In fact, he had God's statement for that. And he said, "Favor is deceitful, beauty is vain, but a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised." Proverbs 31:30. So young man, don't profess your love for the Lord and the church and the Bible and then discredit yourself by going after the one with the shortest skirt and hair. That is, if you're serious about living the Christian life, making a leader in the church, and going to heaven. I realize that's plain talk this afternoon, but in your heart of hearts, you know that I'm telling you the truth. Now, I realize I'm talking about couples this afternoon, so I want to talk to both the men and the women about what you can do to develop into the kind of person that is needed in the church today. Actually, what is more beautiful than an elderly saint, either a man or woman, who has exemplified Christ in their lives for many years? What respect we should have for them. The older women can be so useful and so influential for good among God's people, when so many seem to think that they've lost their usefulness to Christ. On the contrary, what are the older saints due from the young people? Well, first of all, I think they are due honor and respect. 1 Peter 5:5 says, "Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you, be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble." Now, the word elder here is thought to be used in its ordinary sense. In other words, just an older person. And he states that all are to be subject one to another. We learn from 1 Timothy 5:1-3 that we're not to rebuke an elder. That is, an older man. We learn also that we're to treat the elder women, the older women, that is, as mothers. Now, what are the duties of the women in the church? Some seem to think that a woman, especially an older woman, has nothing to do to assist the growth of the church. But Paul commended Phoebe to the saints at Rome, saying that she had been a succorer of many, including himself. That's in Romans 16:1-2. Paul encouraged his true yoke fellow, as he called him, to help those women which labored with me in the gospel. That doesn't mean that these women were out preaching publicly or that they were teaching in a public way, but there's a wide range of ways that women can be useful in the church without feeling like they have to get on TV and parade back and forth on the stage to preach to people. No, Ellicott has a pertinent comment on 1 Timothy 5:3. He said, "Christianity had, during the 30 years of its history, developed a perfectly new existence for women who professed the faith of Jesus of Nazareth. In the Master's new and strange to the civilized world of that day, command that the poor, the needy, and the sick should be succored, that the helpless should be helped, the comfortless comforted, a blessing calling was invented, so to speak, for Christian women. You see, up to this point, women had been regarded as possessions of men, something actually akin to slavery. But from 1 Timothy 5 and 9, we get a glimpse of what they had been expected to do. There Paul says, let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years. And he's talking about maybe a widow who is supported by the church. Having been the wife of one man, well reported of for good works, if she have brought up children, if she have lodged strangers, if she have washed the saints' feet, if she have relieved the afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work. We learn a little more from Titus 2, verses 3 through 5, where he said, the aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the younger women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Let's talk about that briefly just a moment. Behavior, as becometh holiness, would rule out the use of foul speech, unclean habits, immodesty, not false accusers. You know, sometimes older women have bitter feelings, but they're not to bring accusations against anyone that may not be true. Not enslaved to wine is the rendering in American Standard Version. Teachers of good things, that they may train the young women. Right here, the class advocates think that they found authority for women teachers in the church assemblies. But notice what they're to teach. Teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands. Somebody has well phrased the question, do you know of any classes where these are taught? Husband loving, home economics. Where are these things taught? Not in the assembly of the church, of any congregation, but rather in the home situation, isn't it? Older women teach the younger women. And you know, I'm all for our older sisters teaching the young women these things. And I know quite a few who have done it. I know some who have taught young women how to sew, how to cook, how to prepare the communion bread, have given them tips on the discipline of children, multitude of things. But these things are not done in an assembly of the church. All it takes, you know, for teaching to take place is to have a teacher, and in this case, an older woman, and a student, in this case, a younger woman. This is a wonderful work, and we have many talented older women who can teach these things. But you know what? It takes a young woman who's humble enough to receive that teaching and who wants to learn and take the time to show these older women the respect and the honor that they are due. But it also mentions the older men, the elder men, how they can develop into the couples that the church needs. So I want to mention 10 things over here on the board that I think will help to develop their skills. Solomon said over in Proverbs 23 and 7, as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. As he thinketh in his heart. If that is true, and prophets and teachers of every age have affirmed that it is true, then the way to change a man's life is to change the way he thinks. And since a man becomes what he thinks about, you know, if he thinks in negative terms, he's going to have negative results. On the other hand, if he thinks in positive terms, then he's going to have positive results. This being true, one of the most important things a young person or any person can have is a goal. Somebody said, if you don't have a goal, you'll be sure to reach it. And the difference between success and failure can usually be reduced to one word, goals. Get a clear goal in your mind. Be able to write it down. And then, in a worthy goal of leadership, you're going to need a plan of action. So any man with a definite goal, with a thought out plan of action, is ready to become an effective leader for Christ. And at this crucial time in the history of the world, and especially in the history of the church, you can live a life that is rich and abundant and full through serving others. Now let me give you a personal illustration of the effectiveness of that process. In 1976, I bought a book. I was in a meeting down in southern Alabama, and I bought a book, I think the man's name is Schwartz. Doesn't matter, there's a lot of different kinds of books that you can buy. The name of this book was The Magic of Thinking Big. And I read this book through, and I did what it suggested. The first suggestion was, have a goal. Have a goal that you can write down. Have a plan of action. And my goal was to improve myself. This was, I believe it was the centennial year, 1976. So I read that book and I wrote down that I would subscribe to three religious journals besides the Old Paths Advocate, that I would read three biographies every year because I hated biographies. I felt like that would be discipline for myself. That I would begin a television program on Channel 12, Ardmore, Sherman, Denison. Well, that was my goal. That was my plan of action. So I immediately subscribed to the Gospel Advocate Firm Foundation and what is now Truth Magazine. I also began to read biography. And I found it to ultimately be one of my favorite things. But the surprising thing was that I walked into the television studio in Ardmore, Oklahoma, and stated my goal. And the vice president said to me, "We have an opening at 8:30. Well, all it was then was to raise the funds, and we were on television preaching gospel. I preached on television for over 6 years there in Ardmore, over Ardmore, Sherman, Denison, and reached thousands of people with the gospel because of that opportunity. Remember the process. Have a goal that you can write down. Develop a plan of action, because you have to have that. It's all right to have a goal, but you have to have a way that you're going to reach that goal. And it'll work like magic, only it's not magic. It's really not. It's the fruit of thinking and seeing it through. Now I want to mention the qualities tonight that will help everybody here achieve success in life and become a leader of men and women. First of all, I have on the list over there, desire. You know, the Apostle Paul wrote about the bishops and the elders. He said, this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. 1 Timothy 3:1. Now, what he said of the bishop, of course, is true of any work in the church. Any leadership role, it's necessary to have the desire, because with a burning desire, a man becomes to others a symbol of the values and the purposes of God's kingdom on earth. Now, here's the wonderful thing. Desire can be cultivated. It can. The idea that some are born leaders is actually a myth. You know who the greatest leader in the world outside of Jesus was? Moses. It was Moses, but according to the Bible, Moses couldn't express himself very well. He said, "Well, Lord, I'm slow of speech. Exempt me. I can't talk." before others. Lord said, I'll give you Aaron. He'll be your mouthpiece. He lacked self-confidence. He lacked poise. He had no immediate goals. But listen, God used Moses to lead a multitude of grumbling, griping, undisciplined slaves to become a mighty nation before whose tread the earth trembled. And God said to him, what is that in thine hand? Now, to those who say, I'm not a leader, I'm not that kind of man, I wasn't born with that quality, God asks you this afternoon, what's that in your hand? What is it that you have that you can pass on to someone else? In your hand is the ability to lead. It is a God-given ability. It's not yours to hide or leave dormant or undeveloped. The church needs leaders as never before, big leaders, dedicated leaders. And you can fulfill that role. Look at the second one, enthusiasm. The dynamic leader whose image you're forming in your mind is enthusiastic. You know what enthusiasm really means? It means to be inspired or to be possessed by God. Paul is saying, Christ liveth in me, Paul said. Now, that church back yonder was a veritable storehouse of enthusiasm. You can't read the book of Acts without being impressed by the fact. Listen, they set the world on a keg of dynamite and then lit the fuse because in spite of persecution, fire, and sword, they went everywhere preaching the word. And the world watched astonished as they turned the world upside down. Or as somebody said one time, world was already upside down and they set it right side up. They watched as ignorant and unlearned men turned the world upside down with their enthusiasm. Now you can call it faith, you can call it drive, you can call it zeal, you can call it inspiration, you can call it enthusiasm, but whatever you call it, you've got to have it in order to be a leader of men. I want to tell you a little story. I don't often refer to myself, but when Sally and I were first married, we signed up for Dale Carnegie course. You know what that is? Probably maybe today you don't know what it is, but it's developing your ability to be a leader. My mother thought that was one of the most ignorant things that she ever heard about in her life. But we did. We drove to Paul's Valley each week for about 16 weeks under the tutelage of C.I. Blackwood of Blackwood College, Oklahoma City. And that was one of the best investments we ever made. Because C.I. Blackwood put up a rolled up newspaper in my hand and told me to get up and speak and beat that newspaper to pieces, which I did. I won the enthusiasm award of that night. And before about 40 other folks. And then in 1960, Sally and I moved to Ada, Oklahoma because the church there had 13 teenage boys that they wanted me to work with. You talk about a real promising thing. And using the same format that we had studied in Dale Carnegie training, I put those boys to work speaking before their peers. We'd meet somewhere at somebody's house and I required those boys to make two speeches a night. And it was wonderful because out of that group came two outstanding preachers whose names you would know if I told you, and other teachers and church workers. You cultivate enthusiasm by associating with people who are enthusiastic. And Carnegie said, act enthusiastic and you'll be enthusiastic. Now, do this. Next time you invite someone to church, act as if you're offering that person a free ticket to the World Series game. With your face and voice all aglow, you'll be surprised at the results. Someone might say that we need to let the Bible be our guide instead of Dale Carnegie, all right. Let's turn over to Romans 12 and 11. where the apostle says, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. What does it mean to be fervent in spirit? That's enthusiasm, isn't it? But you know what? We come into church sometimes, oh, I'm here to take my beating. I know it's not going to be very good tonight. We don't have very many people present. No, instead, I like to see people come. I like to see people get up and sing like they've been paid to do it. And I'm proud of these boys for learning about music and for being willing to be used in the church. Do that every time you get the opportunity, because that will help you. Not slothful in business. But then there's the third one there, self-confidence. Self-confidence is a mark of Christian maturity. Times of stress and crisis, the self-confidence of a leader creates an atmosphere of hope that we all appreciate. And I could spend quite a bit of time talking about the need for self-confidence, but the question arises, how can I develop self-confidence so that my group will feel more brotherly love, security, and a sense of direction? Well, listen, you can overcome feelings of inferiority by facing it head on. You could join a Toastmasters club in your area, or maybe take a speech course in a local college, or you could do as I advised a young man recently about becoming a preacher. Speak in public every time you have the opportunity. Be ready. Prepare you a lesson. Prepare you a funeral sermon. Prepare you a marriage ceremony, because sooner or later you'll be called upon to do those things. Remember, you're important to God. He paid to purchase you, so the world has no fears for you. Humility. You know, the man with true self-confidence is naturally humble because he realizes his limitations. The braggart is really filled with feelings of inferiority, so he's afraid to be humble, don't you see? Someone has pointed out that humility is not so much of thinking of oneself or thinking lowly of yourself, but it's more not thinking of yourself at all. Because the Apostle Paul said, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. That's from the Revised Standard Version, Philippians 2, 3, and 4. True humility wins confidence and loyalty on the part of followers to the ideals that are symbolized by the leader. The Arabs, not too smart a lot of ways, but they have a saying that points out that the empty ears of grain hold their heads the highest. The full ripe ears of grain hang their heads low. In the same way, the leader of the greatest worth in the kingdom of God has an attitude that bends low before others and certainly before God. Growth habit. That's something that's so important. Becoming a leader, a person that people can follow, a person that can help the church, is not an accomplishment, but it's a process. It goes on and on. Paul didn't think that he'd arrived. You know what Paul said? He said, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after that I may apprehend that for which also I'm apprehended of Christ Jesus. Paul didn't think he'd arrived. He was still studying. He was still going forward. And the dynamic leader can't attain because he's forever searching and using new ideas, fresh thoughts, and approaches. So continue the growth habit. I read something that I want to share with you. I want you to imagine in your mind a huge box. Maybe it's a metal box, I don't know. Now start filling it to capacity with cannonballs. Fill it up with cannonballs. And when it's full, bring a quantity of marbles. Put those marbles in. Many of these will easily fit into the spaces between the cannonballs. Now the box is full, but it's only in a sense. Because even though it won't hold another cannonball or another marble, pour in buckshot or BBs. That'll fill more holes. Now it's full, isn't it? But still, several pounds of sand can fit into that box. And then even then, you can find ample room for several jugs of water. The idea is the full capacity of man has not been reached, because in our busiest day, sometimes people say, oh, I'm too busy. We can find little moments for prayer, little deeds of kindness, little words of encouragement, little sparks of great hope. So vigorously cultivate the habit of growth. Because when you stop, you're dead. You're done so far as usefulness to God is concerned. Somebody said the only way to coast is downhill. The only way to drift is downstream. The only way to lead is to stay ahead. And the only way to stay ahead, keep on growing. Vision. That's so important. Solomon said, where there's no vision, people perish. Proverbs 29 and 18. Never were these words more appropriate than they are today. We live in a rapidly changing world in which men and women are living longer, have more leisure hours, when fierce battles rage for the minds of men, when means of communication and transportation make it possible to visit every country in the world in less time than it took Paul to cross a mountain range to visit a village over there somewhere with the gospel. Think about it. In this age of breathtaking opportunity and challenge, the Lord's church is going to disappear from the earth if it's plagued with leaders with no vision. Has there ever been a time when the fields were whiter to harvest than they are today? Jesus confronts us today as he did the disciples of old, demanding we lift up our eyes and look at the harvest that's out there just waiting for the scythe. This is such an important quality that it would be impossible to address in one meeting. Next one is knowledge. Hosea said, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. God's people will not be destroyed by persecution or by famine or by sword, because none of the threats of atheism can take the church down. None of these earthly threats can move unless we become weak through a lack of knowledge. Knowledge strengthens against destructive forces from without, gives power to motivate and lead others within. And of course, foremost in any push for knowledge should be the Bible itself. We need to know the Bible. I find people today that don't know one thing about the Bible. I've studied with people that couldn't find a scripture if you gave it to them. You have to use page numbers. And I suppose most of you know that I've sold books for probably 35 or 40 years, never made much money at it. But I began so that I could buy my own books more reasonably and help young preachers who needed it by recommending books of value to them. And when I meet a great leader, I'm always impressed by that leader's wisdom and judgment that he's acquired through knowledge. Did you know the difference between knowledge and wisdom? Knowledge is knowing the skill, knowing the thing. Wisdom is knowing when to use it. You know, it's like some man was called out one time to repair something, and they said, well, it only took you 5 minutes. Well, how come you charged me $80? He said, well, that's where wisdom comes in. You know, you learn it, but then you use wisdom to bring it about. Well, we get wisdom through experiences of life, through God's providential direction. But we get knowledge through study. You know, I hear brethren sometimes say, Lord, give us knowledge. No, you don't ask the Lord for knowledge. You ask him for wisdom, how to use the knowledge that you get by studying the Bible and by reading God's word. You know, I once remarked to a young preacher that some brethren will spend $10,000 without question to buy a bass boat, but wouldn't spend $10 on a book that'll help them give a better lesson. This young preacher said, well, that's because they'll use the bass boat, but they won't use the book. Unfortunately, that seems to be the truth. Sharing spirit. The dynamic leader for Christ is always in the process of training others to become leaders. He encourages others to grow big because he knows that the more big men we have in the church, the stronger it's going to be. And just here, I would like to say, you know, sometimes there are things that our young people can do that we need to impart to them to do those things. I used to ask a boy that traveled with me to read the text, to preach one night during the meeting. That used to be a standard for all the gospel preachers back when I was trying to become a preacher. They'd ask you to preach one night, and boy, that's a real challenge because you're in with a seasoned preacher and you have the job of preaching one night. But that's what we need to do, is share our opportunities with others. Let those who are younger do some of the things, adding confidence to their growth, and relieve the older person to do things that require more skill, imagination. I think it's possible for a leader to be lifeless and ineffective in his work if he doesn't bring to his task a storehouse of creativity and imagination. Someone defined a rut. You know, sometimes we get into a rut. You know what a rut is? That's a grave with both ends knocked out. And when leaders are dead, churches are dead or dying, one sure sign of death is finding ourselves in a rut, a grave with both ends knocked out. Now, I'm not talking about innovations in worship, but leadership deals with change. And for a leader to object to something on the grounds that, oh, well, we've never done that before, or maybe just as bad to say, this is the way we've always done it, is to reveal a lack of imagination. I want to mention the last quality, and I'll be through tonight, and that's decisiveness. You know, there finally comes a time when you have to make a decision. And I think most of our business meetings could be handled in a few minutes if we'd get into the habit of making up our minds on unimportant matters first. We can cultivate decisiveness. That's something that can be cultivated, is making a decision. On important matters first, make sure you have all the facts. If possible, write it down. Choose the best choice from among all the choices. You say, well, here's the choices, 1, 2, and 3. Now, what's the best choice? You choose that. Leave room for flexibility and timing. And finally, decide with courage and launch out on faith. Remember, exercise judgment, review alternatives, move to action. James said in James 1:25 that the man who does is the man who's blessed. Doing. Blessing comes in doing. Believe me, I've sat in business meetings where we talk about fishing and hunting for about 35 or 40 minutes, and finally in the last 15 minutes we get to the business at hand. I say, let's make up our minds. This is my suggestion. I read this somewhere, and I think it's a good idea. If you want to practice making decisions, next time you go to a restaurant, decide in 15 seconds what you're going to order. You'll get practice that way. See, that's something that's not consequential either way. But don't sit there and mull over the menu for 30 minutes when you could just decide. Make a practice of doing that, and you'll be able to decide. Now that we've covered these 10 things, If you agree that you need to be a leader of thought and action, put these things into action. You'll be a blessing to the young people who will be ultimately looking to you for leadership and to the church in which you claim membership. Let me encourage you with these words from Louisa May Alcott. She said, have regular hours for work and play. Make each day both useful and pleasant. Prove that you understand the worth of time by employing it well. Then youth will be delightful. Old age will bring few regrets, and life will become a beautiful success. Here's a word of encouragement to you this afternoon. If you're sort of borderline old, you know, you've not reached senility yet, but Victor Hugo wrote, 40 is the old age of youth, and 50, the youth of old age. That sounds better, doesn't it? I've seen a lot take place in the last 65 years that I've been preaching, and I commend the things that I've said to you tonight and hope that it helps you to become a leader of action in the church. God knows we need leaders. We need men and women, boys and girls, who will dedicate themselves to the cause of Christ and bring it to its greatest height. I'm through. I don't know if I've said anything tonight that would cause you to become a member of the church or not, if you're not already a Christian, but I would certainly encourage that step. That's the most wonderful thing that you will ever do if you live to be 85 or 90 or 95 years old. You'll never regret walking down the aisle somewhere someday and sanctifying your own lips by confessing the Christ of the New Testament and being immersed for the remission of sins and becoming a member of the church that you read about in the Bible. If you're subject to the call of the gospel, I hope that you'll consider that tonight. If you are a member and you recognize that you're at a guilty distance from God, wouldn't you make things right by taking those steps tonight while we stand and sing?